So we begin our third class on history of the church, and in particular the Reformation. We're doing a four-week semi-school class on great reformers, looking back to these forefathers in the faith, especially from the time of the Reformation, and asking how is their example useful to us now? How can we grow and learn from them? Not because they're perfect. And we talked the very first class about this idea of hagiography, which is when you just are basically kind of telling this dressed-up hero story where the person has no flaws. One thing I even actually forgot to mention that I wanted to last time, and someone reminded me afterwards, was with regard to Luther. You know, not everything that he taught was good. Everything that he taught was helpful. In fact, he believed he was living in the last days, and he was very confident early in his ministry that as part of that, the Jews would repent. And when they didn't, over the course of the time of his ministry, he became frustrated and angry, and he wrote some very unhelpful, very biased things against the Jews. And these are kind of little-known writings up until the early 1900s when they're dug out by the Nazis and then used to justify their horrific crimes of hatred. So, you know, what's sad about that is that Luther, in his later life frustration, really wasn't true to what he said earlier in his life, where he was saying, hey, these Jewish people, they're sinners just like us. They need Christ just like us. That sense that there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ, that's what he was teaching before, and yet he wasn't faithful to that all the way through. So, you know, Luther, we looked at him as a great example of faith, but he's not perfect, right? But that doesn't mean we can't learn from these guys. That doesn't mean we can't profit from their example and from their story. So Luther, you know, he's very well known, but William Tyndale is perhaps less so, and it's Tyndale that we'll be talking about today. And Tyndale lived from 1494 to 1536, born in Gloucestershire, England. He is most well known as being the first person to translate the Bible from the original languages, from Greek and Hebrew, into English. Although he did not complete the Old Testament, he did complete the New. And as we'll see, this translation work that he did was an incredible, just stick of dynamite that sort of started the whole English Reformation going, where you have just this huge explosion of interest in the knowledge of God, thanks to the Word of God being propagated in England in a readable language. And in fact, his work, his translation work, eventually becomes the foundation for all future English translations, including our ESV today. We are in the tradition of William Tyndale. And, he gave the people of England the Bible. And as we'll see, it was such an important gift for him to give that to them that he gave his life for that. He is someone who is martyred for his faith. So what is his story? What's his life? Well, he went as a young man to Oxford and received his BA from Oxford in 1512 and then his MA in 1515. And that's where he learns Greek. He's one of actually the relatively few people in England to know Greek. Everybody knows Latin, who's a learned person, but not many, interestingly enough, knew Greek. And he's ordained a priest at the end of that, and he goes and he serves as a tutor for a rich family, the Walsh family. And there he has his needs met by them, and he's tutoring their kids, but he has a lot of open time as well, time to work on his Greek language, and he translates a number of classical works. But he also was an open-air field preacher. Remember, he's ordained as well as being this tutor. So he's going around and just preaching to the village people around the place where he is serving as a tutor in this the noble people's home. And as he's doing this, he starts to come into conflict with the other local clergy. And the clergy start attacking him for his preaching. And it starts to become clear to Tyndale that these people are attacking him, not because necessarily they have some well-informed reason for why they're attacking him, but actually it's because they're just simply ignorant of what the Bible actually says. He says, this I suffer because the priests of the country be unlearned. And a contemporary person did like a survey of hundreds of clergy in this time and discovered, let's get this for a second, think about this, these guys are ordained clergy, okay? That many did not know how many commandments there were, you know, the Ten Commandments, they didn't know that. They did not know where they appeared in the Bible. They could not repeat them. Concerning the Creed, in other words, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, many could not repeat it, and hundreds were unable to prove it. In other words, show where you get the tenets of that creed from Scripture. Then, gets still worse, sorry, the Lord's Prayer. Many did not know where it appeared in the Bible. Many did not know who was its author. Jesus. No. The Lord's Prayer, right? And then, this is really sad, several could not even recite it. Okay, so that's a picture of the people who are in clergy, in the ministry in Tyndale's time in England. Moreover, there's just like the building blocks of biblical knowledge is a far, far distant thing from England as a whole. So the Hebrew language was virtually unknown in England. Many would not even know what language it was or that it had any connection to the Bible. As he said, one of his biographers says, it was known at the most by a tiny handful of scholars in Oxford and Cambridge, and quite possibly by none. And that there was a language called Hebrew at all, or that it had any connection whatsoever with the Bible, would have been news to most of the ordinary population. Okay? So the idea that, hey, we have English, we have our Bible in English, in their days it would have been in Latin, we have this Latin Bible, the idea that behind the Old Testament of that Latin Bible was the Hebrew language, was a very, almost unknown thing. Did you say anything?
Yeah, it was really not far off from what we have today. Yeah. I think that's probably more far gone than that. About 20 years ago, I had an interesting experience with a Methodist minister. Mm. After I returned from Israel from studying there, she asked me, she was a seminary-trained Methodist minister, how my Israel trip went and what I got to see, and I mentioned Hezekiah's tunnel. And she didn't know what that was. Mm-hmm. She didn't know that there was a king. She had no idea about the story at all.
Right, right.
And I just thought to myself, wow, this is someone who has taught at a seminary and is seminary trained, mm-hmm. and a minister in the Methodist Church, and she doesn't know the story.
Yeah, the basic Bible.
The
knowledge, yeah.
That would be a Syrian.
Yeah, we definitely should not read this and sort of be patting ourselves on the back. Americans have almost as astonishing Bible ignorance, even in the church. Well, okay, so this brings us to what's starting to well up in Tyndale's mind and heart of why we need the Bible in English. And one of them, one reason at least, is the ignorance of the clergy. They just don't know their Bibles. But then, of course, there's also the ignorance of the laity, which, if you think the clergy was bad, imagine how bad the laity is, what little they must have known. Tyndale, these are his words. He says, as he's doing that open-air preaching, he says, I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except if the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. Okay, so he's realizing if I'm going to really give these people a knowledge of Scripture, they need to hear the Scripture in their own language. And there is actually another English translation extant at this point. It's the Wycliffe Bible. There's a couple different spellings of Wycliffe. I'm going to pass this out to you all. Send that back. Wycliffe Bible was translated from Latin into English, so not from the original languages, into English about 150 years prior to the days of Tyndale. It was propagated by many different groups, including the Lollards, these guys who were open-air preachers, and they kept handwritten copies of Wycliffe's Bible with them. And interesting that their doing that was at the very cost of their life. If they were to be found in the possession of a Wycliffe Bible, under the Constitutions of Oxford of 1408, anybody who had translated the Bible into English or possesses a translation into English was punishable as a heretic, punishable with capital punishment. So here's this older Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, and I put on there a couple of lines from Wycliffe just to give you a sense of how difficult this is. And this is not, by the way, as a result of it being an older form of English. This is just plain how obtuse this really is. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his charity in us, for if, when we were yet sinners, after the time, Christ was dead for us. And you're kind of left saying, say that again? Now, contrast that with what Tyndale will later do. And this is, of course, much more close to what we're familiar with. But God setteth out his love that he hath to us, seeing that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's sort of like the fog lifts, you know? or take a look, Genesis 1:1-3, this is pretty astonishing. Wycliffe. In the first made God of naught heaven and earth. The earth, forsooth, was vain within and void, and darknesses were upon the face of the sea. And the Spirit of God was born upon the waters. And God said, be made light, and made is light. And it just, it sort of like jars you, It's like, it just doesn't sound right. Now,
well,
contrast
that.
Yeah,
like, who talks like that?
Yeah, exactly. And let me just say, it wasn't 1400s English speakers. Okay? What he's doing is he's being so close to the Latin that Latin word order, which was fine in Latin, comes across here in English, and it just like made his life. What does that even mean? Now, Tyndale, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The earth was void and empty, and darkness was upon the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the water. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And it's almost like, let there be light in my mind. Like, that is just so clear. So, anyway, Tyndale's realizing this. He's realizing how important it is that we go from the original languages. That's another thing. The need for returning to the original languages. Not a translation of a translation. Really, as of the time of Tyndale, English is now the last major modern language, major European language that doesn't have its own up-to-date translation of the Bible. So he's realizing there's a real sense in which this is a long, long overdue. And he has even another argument that he himself makes, and that is that Scripture itself calls for this very thing. I want to read to you a quote from Tyndale from one of his arguments for why he's doing what he's doing. Okay. Here it is. The sermons which thou readest in the Acts of the Apostles and all that the Apostles preached were no doubt preached in the mother tongue. Think about that. When Peter's preaching, and what we're going through in Acts in the sermons, he's not preaching in all likelihood in the Greek that comes to us. It's almost certainly in Aramaic, what would have been understood readily by the people. Why then might they not be written in the mother tongue? As if one of us preach a good sermon, why may it not be written? St. Jerome also translated the Bible into his mother tongue, and there he's referring back to the Latin Vulgate. Where did this thing come from? This Latin Bible that the Roman Catholic Church is touting as the be-all and end-all of translations. Well, Jerome translated that into the Latin an early church father, 300s and 400s there. He translated that into the Latin because that's his mother tongue and that's what everybody around him spoke. And then he says this, why may not we also? They will say, it cannot be translated into our tongue, it is so rude. In other words, English tongue is so rude. And his response is, it is not so rude as they are, false liars. So it's like, boom. You know, what is he saying? Look, Scripture itself calls for a translation in the local tongue of the people. It's how the Scriptures were originally delivered. In a language that would have been made understandable. Another argument he doesn't mention, but also can be made, is you realize that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek before Jesus came. Well, it's that Greek translation that is very often used by the apostles in the Bible, in the New Testament, when they're preaching Christ, and this time in Greek, obviously endorsing the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Well, Tyndale is, having this stirring within him, these reasons for why we need a translation in our own tongue, and he has this debate with a learned man, probably a minister, and it says, in communing and disputing with him, drove him in that issue to such an extent that the learned man said, we were better be without God's law than the Pope's. You understand what he just said? He said, I'd rather have the Pope's laws and know those than God's law. That's how far gone that guy is. And Tyndale, hearing that, answered him, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And he said, if God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost. And sort of like throwing down the gauntlet. Like, look, you are so ignorant of the Bible that you actually think the Pope's laws are superior to those laws from God himself in the Scripture. It is time to awaken the minds of the people of England to the riches of God's Word by putting it in their own language. Okay, and after this, as he's starting to get going on this, he starts to meet with stiff opposition from the church in England, the opposition that will eventually send him abroad to do his work. And just want us to ask, what are some reasons why that might be? Why would people be so like alarmed and afraid? Like making it illegal to have an English Bible? Yeah, Mike.
The question historically now, was he a Catholic priest? So it wasn't your thing when he asked.
Right. Yeah. This is considerably before the split in the Church of England and the whole English Reformation with Henry VIII and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. Very good question. Yeah. So why would they not want it?
Well, it seems like it's still following the same problem that which was control of people, control of the people going on in some way and fashion. What would they do then? What would those people do here?
I mean, it's a lot easier to pull the wool over the eyes of somebody who has no knowledge, right? But when everybody has their own Bible translation, and even if they're not trained theologians or whatever, can just read what's on the page, there's all of a sudden like, hey, you're saying this, but this passage doesn't say that.
Does it also seem like many of these people have more real fear of the Pope than fear of God?
Okay, yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, I mean, it is not just the Pope, but really the Church as a whole. I mean, you could suffer capital punishment for heresy, right? So there's this idea of stay in line and keep your head on, right? So there's this whole power dynamic, even among the lower clergy, that's saying, look, we can't allow the Bible and the tongue of the common people, we won't be able to control them, and we ourselves will pay the price. Yeah, Nathan?
As our own confession says, the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist, so I mean, it fits in really well.
That's right. And we'll actually get to something he's going to say on that note in just a moment. But actually, that is one of his reasons for why. Why are people so concerned? Why is there so much stiff opposition? Tyndale says this, the preaching of God's word is hateful and contrary unto them, namely the clergy. Why? For it is impossible to preach Christ except thou preach against Antichrist. That is to say, them which with their false doctrine and violence of sword enforce to quench the true doctrine of Christ. Okay, so part of it is just that the church as a whole is wedded to anti-Christian doctrine. Namely, a gospel of works, which is no gospel at all. Which is part of, you know, where we get the term Antichrist. Well, 1 John 3, and this whole idea that if anyone denies that Jesus came in the flesh, you know, that's the teaching of the Antichrist. If anyone's denying that Christ came to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost, that is Antichrist, anti-Christian doctrine. And so, of course, they're going to be threatened by the actual doctrine of the Scriptures coming forward. Yeah, go ahead.
It makes me think about the clergy in that time was basically the government.
They're closely connected with the government. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
If you, but they could kill you and arrest you, and they could do everything they want with you.
Yeah.
And
they have the power of the sword, which God never gave the church. But yeah.
Right. And you have them with the law,
mm-hmm.
and they don't disclose the law for you, and they can always say, "Oh, this is against the law."
Right, right. Or when it's helpful to them, like, hey, you know, there's this thing, we haven't told you about it yet, but, you know, if you pay money for the merits of the saints...
And if you say no, you're against the law.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, obviously, there weren't very many abuses in the church at that point in time. Was there any concern that if the Word of God was propagated far and wide, that people would start interpreting it solely by themselves?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the other key reason, I think, for this opposition. It's the fear of what they would call heresy. The fear that if everybody had their own Bible, we would go the way of Huss, where, remember, John Huss is a pre-Reformation figure. What the church would often say, you know, the established church would often say, is all the heretics quote Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so the idea is these guys, with their own copy of the Bible, they're interpreting the Bible on their own, but it's a partial reading, which is true. With actual heretics, you've got something that's said that's being true. You know, the Docetists would say, God, Jesus is really God. But then there's something else they're leaving out. Jesus is really man. Right? So they're quoting some scriptures, but not all. And so the fear is, if you put the Bible into the people's hands, it will just produce a whole, you know, nation full of heretics who are all reading some parts, but forgetting others, and forgetting the you know, the helpful traditions of the church, which help us to see, to put all the pictures together. So this is a very real fear. What's sort of underlying... What's the presupposition underlying this? That if we give the Bible to the common people, we're going to produce a nation full of heretics. What's that assuming?
That the Holy Spirit is not working through the Word and bringing people to understanding the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, and that the Word really wasn't for them. Right? The Word is for the experts. We'll read it, and we'll disseminate what we want. Yeah.
You wouldn't want to give the special dispensation.
Right.
You don't pay a penny if you just accept Jesus, but then you become a slave to Jesus in no respect.
Right.
But as a good slave.
Yeah.
But we don't want to do the work of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that there's a sense, exactly as you're saying, that if we give them the Bible and they start to understand just how, I don't even know that they really know just how free the gospel is, because if they, you know, if they knew, Yeah, but I think it's more like there's a sense of this whole medieval thing that has gotten constructed, this idea of Christendom, where the church is the only place you can go to receive these special dispensations, like you're saying. If it's actually, you know, your mediator is one, Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that the church is dispensed with. I think that's the error of a lot of evangelicalism, is to sort of throw out the church altogether because it's just me and Jesus. But I think they sense that, hey, this is going to dissolve big, big things. Yeah, that's right. That is it. Yeah. You know, they are the heretics, but they're afraid of heresy. Yeah.
Another one is that they assume that they're inoculated as experts from that.
Yeah. Yeah, very good.
Their expertise somehow keeps them from that, and that's
very good.
I think everybody in the room has probably met somebody who is an expert who's espousing bizarre things.
Exactly. Yeah, just being an expert doesn't mean that you're somehow free from error. In fact, the more eyes that there are on something, the less likely that error will prevail. Yeah.
Well, just in the beginning of our conversation about what William was finding, that the clergy still didn't even know the word, that's what's funny, is because they don't even know.
I know. Yeah, they claim to be experts.
And they're afraid of everybody else knowing the word, so they don't even understand the power of the Holy Spirit themselves.
Yes.
And this is also reminding me of that scene in the Pharisees. Condemnation of them and how they changed totally what God meant for his people.
Mm-hmm.
That's reminding me about speaking to them about being whitewashed sepulchres and that they didn't know what they were doing.
Yeah, and I think you bring up a very important point about a lot of the church not even knowing the scripture. Just remember, like Martin Luther, he was special as a monk in that he actually read the Bible. And that's because he was a doctor of theology in scripture. Right, most of the other monks, many of them did not even read scripture. They were like administrators, and they were, you know, helping hands in the monastery and all these other kinds of tasks that kind of went with the clergy in those days. But part of that did not include reading the scriptures in many cases, unless you were actually an expert guy whose mission was to study. So I want to, we have a little bit more time to talk soon, but I want to just share a little bit more of his story before we return to these reflections, which are really central to his life. He's being opposed by his native England in a very, very tight way, very, very much oppressed and facing heresy charges. And so he flees to Cologne, Germany in 1525. And there he begins in Germany. And keep in mind, this is post-Luther now, 1525. So the dawn of the Reformation, which, you know, 1517, right, the 500-year anniversary. So, you know, the 95 Theses, those were posted some, eight years prior. And there's been a lot of events since then to establish Luther and establish Germany as a safe spot for anybody who has sympathies with the Reformation. And so he begins work and starts actually not just translating the Greek New Testament into English, but uses the printing presses there in Cologne to start printing the very first English Bible. And he makes his way up to Matthew 22:12 when his work is suddenly broken off and he needs to flee. And apparently some of the German workers in the printing press were drunkenly boasting of a couple of Englishmen of Lutheran persuasion who were working on an English New Testament that came to the ears of the authorities who were closing in on Luther and on his assistant, William Roy, to arrest the two apostates and impound their work. But he flees successfully and makes his way to Worms. And there, in 1 year later, in 1526, we have the very first complete English New Testament from the Greek. An astonishing accomplishment. An amazing thing that he has done. It's hard, unless you've, many of you have learned other languages, studied other languages, and have a sense of how challenging it is to render one something that makes, you know, perfect sense in one language into another language. And anytime a new inscription is dug up in archaeology, there's this incredible challenge of finding a text that's never before been translated into your language, and you get to be the very first one, but that means you have no help. No one else to say, well, this is what I thought it meant. You've got to go from the, you know, from the original yourself. Of course, that's not entirely true, in that you know, there was a German translation that that Tyndale could work from, Luther's translation. There was also you know, the Latin Vulgate, and then he also had the that would apply to the Old Testament. But you know, he did have some things, but it's the first going into English. And here's what his biographer says. It was the Greek and English, the common koine, that is the common Greek of the first century Mediterranean, in the common spoken language of England. There are two copies of Tyndale's 1526 translation that still survive from the press of Peter Schoeffer. And before we get into what those translations, some of what, we'll read a few selections from that. I want to just read to you a little bit from the preface. This is what would have first struck, you know, what people would have first read themselves having opened this text. It says this, Tyndale writing, "I have here translated, brethren and sisters, most dear and tenderly beloved in Christ, the New Testament for your spiritual edifying, consolation, and solace." And then, amazing, the Greek scholar, Tyndale, then proceeds to call upon anybody to correct his translation. It's that Reformation impulse of back to the Bible. This, I make no boast that this is some kind of flawless translation. I want you, if you know Greek, to correct what I've written if I have done something wrong. And as his biographer says, this preface contained high explosive. The idea that the body of Christ is everyone, without distinction. No laity, priests, bishops, popes. Everyone is equal in Christ before the Word of God. Okay, so Tyndale is basically shipping high explosives to England in terms of the living and active Word of God here. And his biographer talks about the amazing skill of Tyndale as a translator. His unsurpassed ability was to work as a translator with the sounds and rhythms as well as the senses of English, to create unforgettable words, phrases, paragraphs, and chapters, and to do so in a way that, again, unusually for the time, is still, even today, direct and living. Just think of those examples from Wycliffe Bible and the ones that I read, how direct Tyndale's words are, how just suddenly, boom, makes this impression on your mind. And so I have a few of his translations, including the cool archaic spelling on your handout. Keep in mind that Y sometimes means TH, you know, like ye old inn. It's really the old inn, you know. "For God so loveth the world that he hath given his only Son, that none that believe in him should perish, but should have everlasting life." So direct, so clear. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, and without it was made nothing that was made. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not." Or here are some more in modern spelling. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Immortal language in English, right? Hallowed be thy name. That's Tyndale. Tyndale gave us that translation. Or Matthew 19, "With God all things are possible." Or Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our being." You sense the rhythm of that? How, like, it's just like Tyndale's thinking about not just what does it mean in Greek and how can I make it clear in English, but he's thinking about how can I make it memorable? Something that would just be so easily memorized. "In him we live and move and have our being." Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." There's this ability that he has to focus on these strong Anglo-Saxon words as opposed to, remember, English is sort of an aggregate language. There's the Anglo-Saxon stuff connecting back into the Germanic languages, and then there's the French and Latin influences. So you could say you know, many, or you could say multitudinous, you know. And so, like, he's going for those shorter, stronger Anglo-Saxon words. Here's just a few more phrases that we get from Tyndale's translation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The twinkling of an eye. Seek and ye shall find. Eat, drink, and be merry. Ask and it shall be given you. Judge not that you not be judged. The powers that be, the salt of the earth. He gave up the ghost, the signs of the times. Fight the good fight. His biographer writes, at a time when English was struggling to find a form that was neither Latin nor French, Tyndale gave the nation a Bible language that was English in words, word order, and lilt. He even invented some words like scapegoat. Okay, so this is the amazing accomplishment of what he's done in this translation. The book was smuggled into England and Scotland, and in 1526, same year in which it was translated, several Catholic bishops met and condemned Tyndale and called his translation an untrue translation that should be burned, with further sharp correction and punishment against the keepers and readers of the same. And part of what was so hard for Tyndale in hearing this news of these bishops burning his Bible is it included among them a very learned Greek Greek scholar that he had known back at Oxford, Tunstall, who should know better, who should know that the translation they're getting here from the Greek is actually more faithful, not just than the Wycliffe translation, but even in many cases from the Latin that they were used to having. He should have known, and yet he wrote off Tyndale, that is, Tunstall wrote off Tyndale's Bible as having thousands of errors. But he never substantiated this. It's just rhetoric. And so, literally hundreds of Tyndale's New Testaments were burned, and Tyndale writes this, he, that is Tunstall, burnt the New Testament, calling it strange learning. Again, you think back to that guy who said, I prefer the laws of the Pope to the Word of God. That's what's happening. They don't even recognize that what they have here. It would be one thing if they burnt Tyndale's, like, theological writings, right? That'd be one thing. Okay, well, you know, it's a work of a man. I'm doing my best, but, you know, maybe there's errors in there. Of course, there are some errors, right? And so they're burning it. Okay, fine. But they're burning the Word of God, calling it strange learning. Very, very striking. Well, in contrast to all those officials, this Bible is being eaten up hungrily by the people to whom it has been smuggled. They're paying big bucks for this. Nothing compared to what the books are worth now. I haven't come across a Tyndale. He says, the biographer writes, how many were burned and how many were thoroughly read, we do not know, though evidence suggests that such a risky purchase was eagerly devoured and, unbound, probably read and shared until it was in pieces. So they get the book, and, you know, this is not when it's, like, glued like this, but they take off the outer binding, unsew the sheets that are put together, because, you know, our books are, there are, like, a lot of folded sections in there, and those sections are put together. And then they start distributing around the sections, right? So everybody can have their own little portion and be reading it, and it'll be passed around, and so it just fell apart in their hands. They read it so many times. And what does that show? An incredible spiritual hunger on the part of the people of England. Well, he moves then from there to Antwerp in Belgium, where he has closer access to England. You know, Germany is quite a ways from England, but, you know, Belgium is much closer. And somewhere along the line, between his time in Germany, there in Worms and other places, and when he arrives in Antwerp, he has somehow learned Hebrew. And we don't know how he learned it, because it's very hard to learn in a day when hardly anybody knows it. But he's not only learned it, he's actually an astonishing Hebrew scholar for his time, easily the finest English-speaking Hebrew scholar of his time. And his biographer even includes examples of where he departs from Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, the Vulgate, Jerome, who's an outstanding scholar of Hebrew, and Luther as well. He goes out on his own and is right. He was going from the Hebrew, really knew it, and knew when to depart its way. So he completes the first five books of the Old Testament and publishes those. And he also works to update his New Testament. Remember, he's always wanting to go back and be more faithful. And here even are places where he improves the kind of the rhythm of it. So he changes in his 1534 update. He changes, blessed are the maintainers of peace. And blessed are the peacemakers. And again, things like that where it's more a stylistic thing. But that basically becomes standard. And that's something we should now realize, is that this 1534 New Testament that's been updated is the basic document that is carried over almost entirely wholesale into the King James. So Tyndale's 1534 becomes the 1611 KJV New Testament with some changes. It's not a complete carryover, it's not like word for word. But it's an astonishing thing where they just basically said, this is it right here. This is what we want. He didn't complete the Old Testament for reasons we'll get into. That needed a fresh translation. But interestingly, some of the things that he did do that were then taken over into the KJV kind of loses some of Tyndale's power and sharpness. So in the English, in Tyndale's 1 Samuel, when it's describing David, remember the where it says in the King James that he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance? And in Tyndale, it's just, it says, he was brown with goodly eyes, which is really a very forthright, straight-up translation. Or another one that I thought was kind of funny was King Solomon's many wives in 1 Kings 11. It says that King Solomon loved many strange women. In Tyndale's, it says, now, King Solomon loved many outlandish women. Which is sort of like, it gets it, you know? That's it. Now, before we talk a little bit more about his translation work and kind of bring his life up to the last part, I want to also mention his work not just as a translator, but also as a theologian. Keep in mind, this guy is in the text all the time. One of the few English speakers who is. And there's a sense in which, in his theological writings, he is, as his biographer put it, at this point, single-handedly carrying on the English Reformation. He's not even there, but he's having his stuff shipped up there. And one of the books that he wrote, that's one of his, it's like his magnum opus, is The Obedience of the Christian Man. The Obedience of the Christian Man. This has tons of terrific riches in it. And this, the reason why he decided to write it was because Protestantism was getting a bad name. Protestantism was getting associated not just with, resistance to the Pope, but resistance to authority in general. And so you have the peasants' uprising in Germany that Luther gave Luther a very bad name. And what Tyndale now is writing is essentially what Luther taught as well, and what's found in Romans 13, namely, that obedience of the temporal power, the civil realm, the New Testament teaches, is modeled on Christ, Peter, and Paul. They all obeyed the civil magistrate. All things, good or bad, we are to receive from God, including evil rulers. We are not to avenge. Now, of course, there's limits to that, as we all know, and Tyndale himself is a picture of this, as he will be resisting the magistrate to bring the word of God to people, but this is one of the key things that he's bringing, as well as, much more central and much more important, teaching of justification by faith. So if you turn to the back, this is some of the things that Tyndale wrote. Not all of it is from the obedience of the Christian man, but again, think of this as a time when people are flooded with all kinds of false gospels. And what is Tyndale writing? Well, he's writing things like this. When the gospel is preached, quote 3, unto us, we believe the mercy of God. And in believing, just believing, we receive the Spirit of God, which is the earnest of eternal life. And we are in eternal life already, and feel already in our hearts the sweetness thereof, and are overcome with the kindness of God in Christ, and therefore love the will of God. and of love are ready to work freely, and not to obtain that which is given us freely, and whereof we are heirs already. So think about that last line there. Of love we are ready to work freely, and not to obtain that which is given us freely, and whereof we are heirs already. Let's put that into your own words. What's he saying there? And therefore, you know, why do we then, should we even do good works?
Yeah.
Right, yeah. And that's the whole idea, see?
Out of the love of God.
We're out of love, are ready to work freely, not to earn what we are already recipients of. We already have eternal life,
right,
simply by faith. But now we are free to, not to earn what we're already heirs of freely, but simply from love to do that which God calls us to do. Radical stuff. Incredibly radical. And yet straight out of Romans 3, where Paul himself is dealing with the same kind of questions. People are realizing, hey, this gospel is free. That means nobody will want to do anything good. And he's saying, well, you do not understand the very first thing of the scripture. So quote 5, let's look down at that. If any man search for the truth and read the scripture by himself, desiring God to open the door of knowledge to him, God, for his truth's sake, will and must teach him. So there's that expectation that we were talking about earlier, where there's this assumption when Tyndale brings the New Testament to people, and the Bible to people, that the Spirit will teach through the Word if you come earnestly seeking his truth. And then he's speaking now to teachers of the Scriptures, and he says, I urge that you teach the people God's law and what obedience God requires of us to father, mother, master, lord, king, and all superiors, and with what friendly love he commandeth one to love another. And teach them to know what natural venom and birth poison, striking praise, right? What natural venom and birth poison which moveth the hearts of us to rebel against the ordinances and will of God, and prove that no man is righteous in the sight of God, but that we are all damned by the law. Okay, so you get that? That we're all born sinners. We're all born with a birth poison in us of sin. All of us stand condemned. And then, when thou hast meeked them, in other words, made them meek, you humbled them, when thou hast meeked them and feared them with the law, teach them the testament and promises which God hath made to us in Christ, and how much he loveth us in Christ. And teach them the principles and the ground of the faith, and what the sacraments signify, and then shall the Spirit work with thy preaching and make them feel. And I love that last part. It's like, the Spirit will make you feel. He will make you feel what this could never give you, but what the Word of God clearly teaches, namely the free grace of God in Christ. So there's this teaching of what Luther was himself teaching that eventually will have Tyndale condemned as a heretic. But before we get to that, I just wanted to share a few also words from this obedience of the Christian man. That keep in mind, there is like zero, practically zero devotional literature, gospel-centered devotional literature in England. Okay? So you think of all the books we have available to us now, like devotionals and stuff, to encourage and stir our hearts. Tyndale's offering that. Says this, quote 6, mark this also, if God send thee to the sea and promise to go with thee, and to bring thee safe to land, he will raise up a tempest against thee, to prove whether thou wilt abide by his word, and that thou mayest feel thy faith and perceive his goodness. For if it were always fair weather, and thou never brought into such jeopardy whence his mercy only delivered thee, thy faith should be but a presumption, and thou shouldest be ever unthankful to God and merciless unto thy neighbor. You get the idea? What's the big idea that he's saying there? How is he encouraging people? Why would you pray, right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's right. And that God will oftentimes, after he's promised he'll walk with you and stay with you through the storm, he then will send the storm to see if you will actually trust what he said, that he will actually bring you to the end. He does it on purpose. Quote 7, if God promised riches, the way thereto is poverty. Whom he loveth, him he chasteneth. Whom he exalteth, he casteth down. Whom he saveth, he damneth first. He bringeth no man to heaven except he send him to hell first. If he promise life, he slayeth first. When he buildeth, He casteth all down first. He is no patcher. I love that. He is no patcher. He cannot build on another man's foundation. What's he talking about? Yeah. Right, right. He's got to take this away. All of our man-centered works, all of the ways in which we are trusting in ourselves, and he's got to bring you low and make you realize all of this is just more worthiness for hell, all that attempt to earn your own righteousness, in order to actually build you up, in order to bring you to heaven, you first have to realize you deserve hell. And so he humbles so that then he may exalt. So should we then expect that the Christian life is just going to be a bed of roses? By no means. He brings us low so that in his love, his discipline would lead to life. So those are just a few, I think, stirring quotes from Tyndale that show this guy is not just a terrific translator. He's not just an incredible theologian. He's a pastor. He's a pastor and always has loved the people of God, even to death. Yeah.
So it sounds very much like he's quitting from James, and I guess, you know, at the his contemporary with Luther, who struggled with James.
Yeah.
Were there any conversations?
That's an interesting question. Yeah, was there any correspondence? I mean, it is interesting that Tyndale was in Wittenberg for a while, and that's where some people think he may have learned Hebrew. So did he actually know Luther? You know, in my reading for this book, I don't ever remember him mentioning it. So it may have happened, but there's no record, no correspondence. But yeah, as to that question of, you know, Luther's question, the book of James, here's another place where we probably don't want to follow Luther. In fact, we definitely don't want to follow Luther. Calling the book of James the epistle of straw. Sort of like, you know, he struggles with what he thinks is a works-oriented idea in James, which is not really there. Tyndale never indicates any such thing. He's very much a man under the whole scriptures. And that's his passion, is to bring the whole thing into the English language. In fact, the quote, too, I haven't read yet, but I think it shows his heart when it comes to the word. I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day, if all that is in the earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given. You know, so as you're translating the Bible, the temptation to bend it to your own understanding is strong. And every translation is an interpretation, whether we like it or not, no matter how literal you try to be, you still make interpretive decisions when you're translating. And here he's saying, I'm not in any way, not consciously anyway, deliberately trying to distort the Bible. Yeah. Yeah, so the rest of the story is that he then was working on the additional, you know, the rest of the Old Testament. And as he's doing that work, he is there in Antwerp, and he has this friend who's coming to visit, Henry Phillips, who's ingratiating himself to him and seems to be a really nice guy and everything. And it turns out this guy has been hired by somebody in England. No one still to this day knows exactly who. To basically lure Tyndale out of the protection of this one man's house where he was staying. And he does so, and Tyndale is, you know, lured out on the invitation to dinner and is arrested and put into the prison of Vilvoorde for a year and a half awaiting his trial and conviction. And one of the things that he says as he's in this prison blows my mind, but shows this guy's heart. He's writing, this letter was found much later, relatively recently, a letter that Tyndale wrote to a local official, and he's talking about how incredibly cold it is in this prison. And he's saying, please, if possible, I suffer greatly from cold in the head and afflicted, and it's much increased in the cell, a warmer coat, if you please, some leggings for me, if you please, a more warm cap for me. But then he says this, and I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. Like, that's his life, what his calling was. And he did continue to translate, and we have a Bible that sort of appeared out of nowhere in, I believe, Belgium, just a few years after his death, that includes translations all the way up through 2 Chronicles that seem to be Tyndale's. There's no exact, you can't prove it, but it's in his style. He did have a friend he worked with, Miles Coverdale, who then wasn't a great Hebraist, but he had some basic understanding, had lots of other modern translations that he worked from, and he basically finished the job. So the Coverdale Bible is the whole English Bible now, mostly from the original languages. So the Bible was completed some years after by his teammate, Miles Coverdale. But then he did eventually die a martyr's death, condemned as a heretic for believing Lutheranism. And it describes his death being brought into an open area where there are many people present. He is bound to a post. Brushwood straw logs were packed close around the prisoners, making a sort of hut with him inside. A scattering of gunpowder was added. The executioner went to stand behind the cross where he was bound and looked across at the procurator general. It is at this moment, most probably, that Tyndale cried, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." When the procurator general was ready, he gave the signal, and the executioner quickly tightened the hempen noose, strangling Tyndale. The procurator general watched Tyndale die, and as soon as he judged him dead, he reached for a lighted wax torch being held near him, took it and handed it to the executioner, who touched off the straw, brushwood, and gunpowder. He died a martyr's death, and that final prayer that he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," was a yearning for Henry VIII to understand the need for the scriptures, and that actually was answered some 2 years later with the commissioning of the Great Bible by Henry VIII. So Tyndale, he's our father in the faith. We owe him so much for the Bible in our own language. Right? See your hand in the back there? Yeah.
Look, I'm generally trying to say that, you know, we are believers.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, and I think we have to distinguish between damneth in the sense of everlasting damnation and what it says in Ephesians 2, that all of us were children of wrath. You know, we all stood damned. We all stood under the damning curse of the law, saying whoever does not abide by this word shall perish. And it's under that damnation when we understand that we stand as condemned people, that then we can actually receive the mercy. Then we deserve it, yeah. Then we're not actually, you know, like you say, not forever damned. Yeah. I just want to encourage you all, just in closing, as we think about his legacy, isn't it amazing to have a Bible in our own language on our bookshelf? Don't take that for granted. It is an amazing gift. An absolutely amazing gift. And it's part of why, as Protestants, we're passionately committed to peoples in this world who still don't have the Word of God in their own language. I was in Costa Rica teaching Hebrew, and there was a fellow who's a Bible translator teaching the Bible to the Cabecar Indians. You've probably never heard of it. And they speak their own dialect. They're this remote Costa Rican tribe. And he just talked about this lady coming up to him. They have the New Testament, thanks to this man's parents. But this lady comes up to him, and she has a page out of a Spanish Bible from the book of Daniel. And she says, "This is not in our Bibles, but I know it's in the Bible." And he's like, "Lady, that's from the Aramaic portion. I don't only have to learn Hebrew, but Aramaic to give you this one." But that's what he's thinking, is just, we must pursue this, that people would know the language, would know the Bible in their own language, and thereby be able to know God with all the directness that he wants to be known. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful gift of this man who gave his life so that the English people could have a Bible in their own tongue. Thank you for the incredible gifts you gave him and for how you preserved him for so long. Lord, we yearn and desire that we would carry on his legacy, even in a small way, by being firmly committed to the scriptures, by yearning that the scriptures in our own language would be propagated to others, that, Lord, those who don't have the scriptures in their own language would know it soon. And therefore, Father, we pray, send forth laborers for the harvest. Continue to raise up those like Tyndale who love your word and long that your people would know you in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Thanks, everybody. Calvin, next week. Mm-hmm.